I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going through the whole chapter today. I don't care how long it is. Actually, I know how long it is. Let me read this passage for you. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked bird buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity, because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyous, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find it out, the work that is done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Word of God, brothers and sisters. I was recently on a retreat. One of the attendees shared a shocking secret. It was actually heartbreaking. Incredible abuse and betrayal. And they asked me, why did God let this happen? I think we've all had questions like that from time to time, haven't we? My heart was breaking. It shook me to my core. And all I could say was, I don't know. I don't know. You know, that really bothered me. I went to my bed that night. What? I'm supposed to be a shepherd? I don't know. What kind of answer is that? We're uncomfortable with I don't know, aren't we? We're particularly uncomfortable with not knowing things about God. Not knowing things about Scripture, sometimes not knowing how they apply. I don't like not having the answers. And so the question for today, is it okay if we don't have all the answers? Is it all right if we don't know? This is kind of what Solomon is exploring here. We moved in our study from the emptiness of living apart from God, the first half of Ecclesiastes, and now we're in this part where we're learning how to live in an unjust and oppressive world. We're learning how to cope. We're learning how to get by. Last time we were in Ecclesiastes, we heard Solomon's perspective on extremes, on sin, and on reality. We also found out something that might be a little bit surprise for some of us. There are no really good people. Scripture tells us that pretty clearly, but Solomon just kind of brings it to bear. There are no really good people. We're all corrupted by sin. And the only way to survive in this evil world is to fear God. Solomon at least knows that much, even in the middle of his struggles, to fear God and to develop a relationship with him. Today, we're going to get a peek at what that may look like on a day-to-day basis as we hear some good common wisdom for living and surviving in this fallen world that we've been placed in. Now, this wisdom is not necessarily what we would call godly wisdom. It's not pure. But that doesn't mean that it's ungodly. This is just common practical stuff. It's still good advice, good wisdom. So this is part 10 of our ongoing series in Ecclesiastes, Catching the Wind. And the passage rolls out with three guidelines for survival in the world today. Obey the king, in Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9. Fear God, verses 10 through 13. And enjoy life, verses 14 through 17. Simple equation, isn't it? Maybe not so. Let's look at obey the king. So the only way to escape the injustices and the oppression that Solomon has been talking about here is to fear God. Okay, I got it. I hear you. What do we do now? How do we get through our day? What does fearing God look like getting through our day? Our teacher thinks that we need some good common sense wisdom to walk that out. And he starts out by noting the virtues of common sense wisdom. Verse 1, who is like the wise? He said, well, you know, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody knows quite as much as they know. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, the interpretation of a thing is mentioned here. Yeah, we might wonder what he's talking about, but the Jews would immediately start thinking about Joseph. Stuck in the palace with Pharaoh, under some duress, and Pharaoh finds out that he can interpret dreams. And so Joseph goes and interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And this is highly successful for Joseph. And Pharaoh says to Joseph in Genesis 41:39, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Pharaoh recognizes the wisdom that's in Joseph. This is the wisdom that Solomon's talking about. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. So the point is that wisdom should have an internal impact. It should show on our visage. There should be a calmness to the way we look, a self-confidence, not an arrogance, but a peace, a willing to accept things. Good worldly wisdom should soften our stance, brothers and sisters, for help us to see the futility of anger and combativeness. Now, how does that play out? In particular, how does that play out in an economically successful, prosperous, yet oppressed culture? There, you can draw parallels to where we are today. Listen to this, verse 2. I say, keep the king's command. Do not make the mistake of saying, well, we don't have a king. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, the language here is a little bit confusing. I think the NIV is a bit more clear. It says, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. So when we see God's oath in the ESV, it's actually referring to an oath given to God by his people, the Jews. And the oath was that they would obey the king given to them and that they would keep the peace. Oaths were sacred to the Jews. They were supposed to be a reflection of their God and king, the one true God. And that God kept all of his promises. So for a Jew to break an oath that was a sin. Some people might call it a cardinal sin. Verse 3 says, "Be not hasty to go from his presence," the king's. "Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases." Verse 4, "For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Verse 5, "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way." Now let me interpret this for you. It recognizes the authority that the king has, even if he's an evil one. Solomon calls for the godly man to be wise and realize that the leaders placed over them, in particular the primary leader, the king, has the authority to do more or less whatever he wants to do. Oh, not in a democracy. Let's think about that for a bit. The teacher's not saying to obey this leader carte blanche, but to be careful how we conduct ourselves with the authorities. That's the message we're supposed to get here. He probably has in mind the whole idea that we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, talking about God. Listen to this very carefully because it applies to us today. God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Oh, that can't be right. I mean, kings are set up by wars, right? They're set up by elections. They're set up by a vote of the majority of the people. They're set up by assassinations. That's not what this says. It says that God sets up kings and removes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And what this verse in Daniel is saying is, understand this. They're there because God put them there. Oh, I don't like that. That might be kind of hard for us to swallow today in the accusations of stolen elections and political maneuvering and all of that other thing. And somehow we think that God is saying, well, I got to take my hands off that one. That's a democracy. A sovereign God places and displaces leaders. We're called to recognize them. We are called to recognize them and to respect them. Once again, not to obey them blindly, but to respect them. And look at verse 6. So if we're not going to obey them, verse 6 kind of follows in on that idea. "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavily on him." A wise man will know when it's time to speak up. And he will also know the right way to do it. And neither one of those ways, if we're going to take the full counsel of Scripture into effect, neither one of those ways are going to be fueled by anger or rebellion, even if there's suffering or hardship involved. The teacher's calling for the type of wisdom exhibited by Christ. Do you ever notice how Christ dealt with the leaders? He didn't go to the crowd and go, "Hey guys, we got to do something about this. Don't you understand? There's a conspiracy over here. We got to get together. We got to march on Jerusalem." He went to the leaders. He confronted them face to face. He did it with respect, but he didn't withhold the truth. He didn't try to stir up the crowds against them. And that happened right up until his hour had come. You know, we see Christ's hour several times in the New Testament. He's talking about the hour that they would come and take him away. So, and that was the way he handled the leaders right up until his hour had come, during which he headed straight for Jerusalem. But even then, Christ worked within the authoritative system that was established there in Jerusalem. He submitted himself to Pilate. He spoke honestly to Pilate, but he submitted to Pilate, allowed them to try and convict him, and then allowed them to nail him to a cross. No petitions. No political action committees. Now I know that's not a popular idea. I get it. But the teacher wants his students to understand that the structure that we have been placed under and live under is in place by God, and that it's foolish to allow anger, to react in anger. It'll let someone else stoke our anger and react harshly towards that, even in violence. If you're willing to think objectively about this, you'll see that those people who rebel against leadership in that manner, you'll see what they're really doing. Brothers and sisters, they're rejecting God's purpose in their lives. Instead, we should be cautious about how we respond. Verse 7, "For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" Who knows what will happen when we respond with wisdom, when we respond with some measure of control? Perhaps the leaders will see something in us that they haven't seen before. Perhaps instead of seeing somebody who is fractious and divisive and are rebels, that they'll get a glimpse. They'll get a glimpse of God. Get a glimpse of Christ. And what Solomon is saying, that would be wiser than disrespecting and dishonoring those in authority. You keep this in mind. You keep this in mind. Hey, you people are good people, and from everything I can see, you allow Scripture to guide you and direct you in all of these things. And I've told you before, we're in an election year. This is going to be a nasty election. Don't get drawn into that. Don't allow it to make you angry. Don't allow those talking heads to incite you to do something that is ungodly. That's what Solomon's saying here. In verse 8, he says, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." Now, the Hebrew word for spirit here is ruah, and it means breath or wind. It's frequently used to describe the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit, but not here. That's not what this context is. Again, the ESV is more accurate linguistically. But the NIV gets a little bit closer to what I would call authorial intent here. It says, "No one has the power over the wind." And we know that, don't we? You ever get caught in a hurricane? You ever experience a tornado? I've been in both, okay? I mean, it's a totally helpless feeling. Not at the same time. But, when you see wind that's moving at 150 miles an hour or even 90 miles an hour, when you see a tornado whose winds can spin up to 150, 170 miles an hour, you're totally helpless. And the noise is absolutely incredible. It reminds you how small you are and how little control you have. So that's what Solomon's trying to say here. We're at the mercy of the elements. The teacher says there are three other things that are beyond our control. The day of death. Who's in charge of that? Well, God's in charge of that. And we can't extend or we can't shorten them in any manner. Nothing we can do. God sets the time to be born and the time to die. The day of war, the day of battle is what he's talking about here. Any soldier will tell you, once the battle is engaged, once it begins, there are no breaks. There's no leave. There's no furlough. There's no time to go home and visit the family. You are engaged in the battle until the battle is either won or the battle's over. There's no deliverance for the wicked. And this is at the core of why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And it may seem that way, but only for a while. Because what the teacher's saying is the wicked people cannot escape judgment. They have no control over it. Verse 9, he says, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt." See, this is what Solomon has learned. And now we're still under the sun. We're still apart from God. But he's learning how to cope with life. He's saying we better learn wisdom in dealing with kings and leaders, even wicked ones. But we should also understand and embrace that wisdom will only get us so far. There are inevitabilities in life. One of them is death. Okay, so there are things that we have no control over. What do we do about that? What do we do about the fact that there are things that are beyond our control? How do we deal with that? It's our second guideline for survival is fear God. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. So Solomon's seen the funerals of the wicked. And even though they had on the surface the appearance of righteousness, even though they had the respect of the people because of their positions, even though their funerals were lavish affairs, nonetheless, they were wicked people. And all of their posturing, all of their religiosity, we would call it today, were empty gestures that got them the same place that everyone else goes, which is the grave. Okay, well, we see that. But look at this, verse 11, because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What does that mean? Because the consequences of evil don't always show up immediately, because there aren't immediately and abundantly obvious criminal. We've seen that sort of thing. The consequences aren't there. Criminals are set free on a technicality. Corrupt politicians, judges, even religious leaders getting away with terrible things and paying no penalty. Things that you and I would be in prison for if we had even been the odor of doing something like that. A lot of people see that, and they see that people get away with evil, and they think that they can get away with being wicked as well. They say things like, well, if they can do it, I can do it. They say, well, I didn't start it, they started it. I'm not to blame, I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. That's what he's talking about here. And in verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and prolongs his life. He's talking about people apart from God. Same thing he said in chapter 7. Sometimes the wicked live longer than the righteous. Sometimes the wicked have an extended life, while righteous lives appear to be short. And he's not saying that wicked sinners can actually extend their lives, and it looks that way. We hear this in our culture. He was a good man. He died before his time. That woman should have been gone from here a long time ago, both sides of the coin. You know, we see that and we hear it. And Solomon said, be careful because it will lead you to do evil yourself. But we got to admit, it's confusing. It's confounding. Why do these things happen? It's beyond our reasoning. And Solomon says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. So here's a lesson that Solomon's learned about it. He can't figure it out. Ultimately, things will go good for those who are devout in their faith, for those who are faithful, for the ones who revere and respect God, for those who stand before him in awe and in worship. And he says, this is not so for the wicked. In the long run, it's not going to go well for them. It says so in verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. You notice how shadows seem to grow longer as the day progresses? And if you've ever sat and watched that, it takes forever. It's like, how long is this going to take? I mean, you watch the sunset, right? It goes down, 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 down. Next thing you know, like, how long have I been standing here? This is all I'm talking about. So, and it may look like the wicked person is getting away with doing evil while the good person is paying a terrible price. It's not the case. It's not the case because both lives are in the hands of God. They're in the hands of God, who created both. Psalm 139 tells us that God ordains our days when, before they even begin, when as yet there was not one of them, it says. No one can lengthen or shorten him, but those who do not fear him will find a terror like no other they've experienced before, and that's the wrath of God. Still, Solomon thinks that things go better in the long run for those who fear God. And he has one more tip, one more guideline for survival in this world under the sun. He says, enjoy life. Look at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Solomon keeps on repeating this point. It's an empty futility that some righteous people die an early death and some wicked people live longer. He gets it. You can tell that Solomon is struggling with this idea. He wants life to be nice and orderly. He wants everything to fall into place and to look good, like there's balance and harmony and reason in here. He wants life to be fair. He wants life to be fair. Life isn't. If life were fair, brothers and sisters, do you understand this? If life were fair, we would all burn. I mean, fair is you get what you've earned, right? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all deserved death, flaming in the lake of fire. That's fair. Well, we don't think about that when we think about things being unfair. We would like life to be fair. We would like to be rewarded for the good things that we do, and we would kind of like to be penalized for the bad things that we do, although we would argue that maybe if the good things outweigh the bad, then maybe we won't be penalized so much, and it just goes on and on and on. Life isn't fair. And see, and that is what is frustrating Solomon. He doesn't understand why these things happen. But you can hear a faint echo of some profound truth kind of percolating in the back of his mind, forming some of his comments. Maybe Solomon's beginning to see something buried deep in his meditations. Something is just beginning to take form as the wisest man in the world contemplates the human dilemma. Verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. It's almost as if Solomon is saying, I'm having a hard time justifying how all this works out. I don't have all the answers. None of it seems fair to me. It doesn't always seem to make sense to me. But I do know this. A wise man will learn to enjoy what he has while he has it. Everything else seems to be up for grabs at this point. Meanwhile, as we saw in verses 12 and 13, Solomon's convinced that the way to live better is to fear God. Those folks seem to have an easier time absorbing life under the sun in this fallen creation. Solomon's working his way through these issues. Then verse 16, he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Now he's speaking as a wise man. He knows he has some level of wisdom. He admits he possesses the type of worldly wisdom about which he's been teaching. But the answer still vexes him. It keeps him up at night. And as he ponders this, he has what we would call an epiphany. He has a realization. It dawns on him. Verse 17, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Regardless of the injustices, regardless of the oppressions that he sees, regardless of the unfairness, the inequalities, the unanswered question, Solomon concludes that God knows a lot more than any man knows. God's got the ultimate wisdom. And even though Solomon doesn't have all the answers, he can still enjoy what he does have. And he can still look at that as a blessing from God, regardless of how confusing it might be. He can still see that as coming from God. So there's our three guidelines for survival. Obey the king. It's wise to honor our leaders. It's wise to be careful how we approach our leaders, how we address them. Not only do they have the power to make our lives miserable, God put them where they are. Peter said it very clear, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. Listen to this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, this is all based on the biblical truth that if we dishonor those who are placed in authority over us, we're really dishonoring God and his sovereign authority. None of it means that we have to obey everything they say. None of it means that we have to do everything they tell us to do. But even if we don't, we do so with honor and respect, honoring the office, if not necessarily the person who occupies it. There's a thought for today, isn't it? He says, fear God. Amidst all the questions, all the frustration, all the doubt about the future, and for some of us, all the anger, all the worry and the grief, our teacher says that those who fear God, those who revere him, those who respect him, who worship him, those who make him their focus, fare better than other folks that don't. So Solomon's strong suggestion is to obey the king, fear God, and enjoy life. And enjoy life. That's the big question, isn't it? Is it okay? Can we enjoy life even if we don't have all the answers? Solomon has this simple equation: obey the king, fear God, enjoy life, be happy with what you have right now, be happy with what you know right now. What Solomon couldn't know in his time was his equation was an equation for the ages. Brothers and sisters, it can work for me and you as well as it worked for Solomon. If we're obedient, if we trust God implicitly, then we can enjoy life, which means we can survive this world while we wait for the next one. And although we don't have all the answers, brothers and sisters, we've got an advantage over Solomon. We know the one who does have all the answers, don't we? We know this: one day we will know much more than we do right now when we stand face to face with our Lord and Savior. For those who have confessed their sins, for those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, we'll get it. All this will either make sense, or I strongly suspect that the questions that we have today, the struggles we have today, will just fade into the background. You'll go, we were so preoccupied with that stuff. And look what we have now. Jesus is the answer. I mean, it's a Sunday school question, isn't it? Jesus is the answer to everything. Out of the mouths of babes. At that moment, we stand face to face. My new friend with the heartbreaking story, and everyone else who calls Jesus their Lord and Savior, will say with Paul in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The answers we seek today will no longer matter as we stand in the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We know that it's human to have questions. We know that it's human to be frustrated at times, even be angry at times. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we have so little faith and trust in your plan that we doubt it. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us comfort. Father, we pray that you bring us the capability to see these situations around us for what they are. And that as your Holy Spirit guides us and directs us, we pray, Father, that we would act in a manner worthy of the high and holy calling that you've put on us as a royal priesthood, that we'd be your messengers and your representatives in a world that so desperately looks for answers. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we are about to enjoy fellowship and food, we ask your blessing on those who have been working so diligently to prepare it. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our time together with the same goal in mind, Father, that we might honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor John here again. I hope you're blessed by the service. You can find us on the web at wbfva.org, or we're on YouTube and Facebook at WBFVA. We'd love to hear from you. If you have prayer requests, we'd love the opportunity to pray for you. You can just message us, or you can email me at kuvakas@gmail.com. God bless. Hope to see you again.